Hello, this is the Words of Truth from the Scriptures podcast. I'm Brian Yeager. Glad you've tuned in to listen. Hopefully this will be a beneficial study for you. Certainly one that I'm looking forward in the teaching aspect of and enjoyed in the thought processes leading up to. There are multiple lessons that we're going to come from our study today. I've titled this, Sometimes We Have to Be Told to Remember. And you will see where the text is going to go. The lesson really originates from a study out of Romans chapter 15, and there's an application to be made today for people today, though the direct application certainly isn't there. One of the things that teachers of the gospel are responsible for doing is to put brethren in remembrance of things. Paul told the evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. The idea of a minister is a waiter or an attendant, somebody that's serving. And well, one of the things that a teacher ought to be doing in service to those that he is teaching is bringing them to remembrance of things. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Sometimes it's an instruction, a reminder to warn them. Other times it can be an instruction to motivate. In 2 Peter 1:13, Peter said, yeah, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle, he was talking about the earthly flesh of his body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Sometimes we're motivated, sometimes we're warned, sometimes we're taught. We want to be people that are mindful. In 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, says, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles, of our Lord and Savior. So to stir up the words, or stir up the minds by way of remembrance, to be mindful of the words that were spoken before, things they'd been taught. But let me remind you, and growth, you know, sometimes people think to grow in knowledge and wisdom and the scriptures, they think that that requires learning something brand new, as though you've never read it before. If you think about it, a lot of people then would just read the book of Matthew and they would think, well, Mark, Luke, and John's going to tell me a lot of the same stuff. And number one, that's not necessarily true. You pick up different details in each of the epistles. You know, for example, the book of John, really John chapters 11 through the end of the book, from the time that Lazarus is risen from the dead and then the last week that Jesus spends with the disciples, is a whole intimate view of the life and teaching of Christ, especially with the apostles, that you don't get in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So there's great value in studying all those books anyway, but there are a lot of people that would just think, well, I've studied Matthew, let me move on, or I've studied Mark, let me move on, et cetera, et cetera. That's not the case. You're not always going to learn just by gathering information you've never known. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2 says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. So take what you know and grow in that. Not just moving on, not just like, hey, let me check this off and move on, but grow and build upon it, is you don't want to forget things. And unless you're some kind of special individual, I know for me and anybody I've ever worked with in the gospel, if we don't review some things, we begin to lose them like anything else. Back in 1994, 1995, I used to work on automobiles and managed a Firestone after that, a Goodyear, and knew quite a bit about vehicles. Well, a lot of that knowledge has slipped, as well as vehicles have changed, and my know-how has slipped as well. A lot of things I don't remember because I haven't put them into practice for a number of years. Well, in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, Therefore, we ought to give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We don't want things to slip away, so we want to put them into learning and application. So I want to talk to you a little bit with all of those principles in mind about something that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, to the saints in Rome, in Romans 15, 8 through 21. And then I want to talk to you after we go through that a little bit about some applications for today. In Romans 15, beginning in verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as written, 'For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name.' And again he saith, 'Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people.' And again Isaiah saith, 'There shall be a root of Jesse. He shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you're also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another.'" So think about that language. I want to repeat verse 14. After everything he has said about the Gentiles and about the joy that is there from them, etc., he says, "I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Now that has a little different application then for the saints in Rome than it does now. You might recall, if you've ever studied the book of Romans, there were saints in Rome that had spiritual gifts, such as the gift of prophecy, Romans 12 and verse 6, "having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the propitiation of faith," and then on he goes in the context. So there were some that had the spiritual gift of prophecy. They had spiritual knowledge and given to them by the Holy Ghost. And because of that, they were able to admonish one another. So even with that, even though there were prophets there, even though they had the knowledge, even though they had been taught, in Romans 15, 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God." So he's writing to them to put them in mind, or to remind them. Now, remind them about what? Well, now we're coming back to the Gentiles. "That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I make glory through Jesus Christ, and none of those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Iconium I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as is written, 'To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they have not heard, shall understand.'" So Paul, as he pointed out in Romans 11, verse 13, that says, "I speak to you Gentiles, and as much I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office." He's reminding them that the Lord sent him to preach to the Gentiles, that he did spiritual gifts to confirm his apostleship to the Gentiles. Now, Paul's work in this was unique and to a degree. Back in Acts 9, when Paul was converted, and you know what? Rather than just reference it, since we're not in a real big rush, let me read to you Acts 9, 1 through 18 real quick. "Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if any found of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what will that have me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise Go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. When his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise, and go in the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings. And notice this, and the children of Israel. I want to come back to that point here in a few moments. But I'm going to repeat verse 15. But the Lord said to them, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I have shown him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, entered in the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, Lord, even Jesus that appeared in thee in the way, as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. So you can see there in the conversion of Paul that he was a chosen vessel to the Gentiles. And he did exactly what the Lord had intended for him to do. And Ephesians 3:8 says, Unto me, who am the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And 2 Timothy 2:8-11 says to Timothy, Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for we dead with him, we shall also live with him. He did as the Lord instructed, went and preached to the Gentiles. And as we pointed out here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8-11, the gospel was not bound. It wasn't going to be stopped. He wasn't going to be prevented from doing his work. Well, that's significant. It's important. People sometimes will think, well, how else will the Gentiles have known the gospel without Paul? Well, I mean, all the apostles were told to go into the world and preach the gospel, right? Mark 16:14-16. But to Paul was given this specific instruction. To him was granted this work. And the gospel was not bound. He did what he was supposed to accomplish. And I said I wanted to come back to something when we were reading Acts 9:1-16. For clarity's sake, Paul did not just preach to the Gentiles. And when we were reading what was said in Acts 9:16, where it said to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, sometimes people tend to miss some important things. In Acts 17:1-3, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews, and as Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath day reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. As his manner was, he went into the synagogues of the Jews. That's where they were assembled. And he preached unto them. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 28, after Paul travels and is taken, if you'll recall, he's arrested in Acts 21, and he goes through multiple sort of trials, then is on a ship and shipwreck and goes through all types of things. He finally gets to Rome, where the goal was for him to be. In Acts 28:17-24, it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. They were come together. He said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem unto the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called you to see you and speak with you, because for that the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said to him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. So you could see Paul called the chief of the Jews together, arranged a day, and then spoke to the Jews. Like we read in Acts 17, 1 through, we go through many other examples. His work was among the Gentiles, but not only among the Gentiles, also among the leaders of men and the Jews. So I want to bring this now back into the scope of the lesson in Romans 15, 8 through 21. Why so much about the Gentiles? Why reminding the Jews and Gentiles in Rome that he's the apostle to the Gentiles, so to speak? Now, if you go back and you think about this, in Romans chapter 3, 27 through 29, he says, where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. You see, as you look at Romans chapter 3, there's a problem, and not just in Romans chapter 3, you can see it throughout the book of Romans. There's a problem where the Jews think that they're the heirs of salvation to the exclusion of the Gentiles. And unfortunately, the Gentiles kind of took an opposite view and thought that since the Jews had blown it so terribly that they were special. So Paul has a task in the book of Romans. In Romans 3:9, what then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. He has this task of getting them to understand they're not, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, they're not special above the other. Excuse me. They had a problem in understanding this, and so it needed to be taught on. In Romans 9, 24 through 26, said, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, and he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. And in Romans 10, 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So he's putting out an argument. He's stating a case. He's trying to get them to reason. If I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, you should not think that there's a difference between Jew and Gentile. Now, you know, under the old law, there was, right? It's like he wrote in Ephesians 2, 11 through 17, the old law, or the law of Moses, served as a middle wall of partition, or as a divider between Jew and Gentile. When the children of Israel went into the land that was promised them, Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 8, they were supposed to destroy everybody in that land, and they weren't supposed to intermingle at all. The history of the Old Testament shows us that they did not obey that command, and they did intermingle. And part of the reason for that was that God did not, A, want them to be influenced by the idolatry that was practiced by the heathen nations, by the Gentile nations, nor did he want the bloodline affected, because he had promised to Abraham through his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, Genesis 22 and verse 18. So God was trying to separate his people. But in Christ, that wall is taken down. There's not supposed to be any more division. The Jews, they didn't want it that way. They like that middle wall of division when it came to God, and not when it came to their own interest, not when it came to their own benefit, but when it came to claiming their relationship with God, he's our God, he can't be your God, is their mentality. Well, the line of reasoning that Paul is using is similar to what we see in Acts chapter 15 when Peter put forth a line of reasoning. To grab a little bit of the scope of what's going on, I'm going to begin in Acts 15:1, where it says, "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And they were come to Jerusalem, they received the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up, saying to them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." So Peter refers back to Acts 10, 1 through 48 and the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Nice line of reasoning. Similar to this line of reasoning. Why would Paul be an apostle to preach to the Gentiles if the Gentiles did not have the same hope as the Jews? So that's kind of the point of Romans 15, 18 through 21 for them in the first century, to bring them to mind, to remind them, to get them to think about something that they already know. You already know Paul is preaching to the Gentiles. And if you already know that, think about what application that would make. Now, I want to turn that lesson to a reminder for Christians today. What if someone new, someone different, comes to the assembly of the saints? And just in a generalization, not someone who is already a Christian or not someone who isn't. We won't even go down the roads of how to handle the different. That would be a whole other lesson. But just someone different. Who are you? Who am I? Whether it be someone of a different class of people, you know, in our country, there are people despised just like there was in the first century. The poor were despised, James 2, 1 through 13. The rich were exalted. Well, there are classes of people today. People look down on people, whether they like to admit it or not. They do, and it's rather unfortunate. Or race. I'll tell you what, just this week here in El Paso, I got a phone call from a gentleman, and we talked at length for a while. And about 10 years ago, I had met him for the first time. And he came when the congregation here was assembling on Tuesdays and Thursdays in addition to Sunday. And we were having classes where we were studying through some songs, and this gentleman came to those classes. Well, He decided to stop coming after a while, and I talked to him, and he just didn't want to be there. Was part of what he called another congregation. Well, now that other congregation that he's a part of has fallen apart, for lack of better terms. Now he and his wife, they come from two different fields. His wife wants to go and assemble with a group of people because they have a certain ethnic background and speak a certain language. Here in El Paso, there is quite a division along those lines. And I'm not talking about among God's people. They're all people of the world if they're divided like that, right? But I'm talking to him, and one of the things he was kind of thinking is if our meeting location was convenient to him, he might pop in from time to time. But he had to be close enough to take his wife where she wants to assemble. So all kinds of issues there that I'm sure you can see, right? Well, let me tell you something. I like what we have going on in the congregation here in El Paso that I'm a member of. We have unity. We have harmony. We don't have any problems that we're dealing with. And there is a little feeling in my stomach when the possibility of that being upset comes about. And right away, when he said, what time do y'all assemble on Sunday? I felt that in my stomach. And I had to remind myself, this is a lost soul. And whatever that might do to the assembly doesn't matter. So there are so many directions we could come from this point. The Jews despise the Gentiles despise the Jews. What if, for any reason, malicious or not, you get that gut feeling when somebody wants to assemble with the congregation that you're a member at, assuming that the congregation is sound in the faith? If people are either already in or can be into Christ, who are you or I to have that feeling in our stomach? In Galatians 3:26 through 29 says, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now this gentleman that I was talking to, he has a particular interest similar to his wife. He wants to be among a certain type of people. We, where I'm at, don't fit his type of people. So rather than looking for the truth and where worship is done the right way and where the church is operating the way the scriptures teach and where the truth is being taught, he wants to feel comfortable carnally. And to do that, he's willing to compromise the truth to feel comfortable carnally. Think about the prejudices he has that's going to keep him out of heaven. And his wife even worse from what he said, if what he said is true. What if you're that type of person? What if you have certain prejudices? And when I use prejudice, that could mean anything. The side of town a congregation worships in, the number of people that are there. You know, there are people that think large congregations, and I'm not going to throw out numbers because I don't know how to define a large or a small congregation by numbers, but there are people that think a large congregation, no way, a small congregation, no way. They have this idea of a certain middle group of people without any investigation at all. Now, I know if you're sitting there thinking, well, come on, brother, if there's a large congregation, I get it. There's numbers that I have in my head. I know if there's that number of people, there's no way they're sound. I'm not speaking to that. But what if you just have this sweet spot? So just let me say, I want a congregation under 50 people. Well, what if there's a larger congregation with 60 people? See, I'm not trying to throw numbers out to make a specific thing. I'm just trying to speak to a mindset, okay? I hope you're following the mindset aspect of this. What if it's, if there's more than 50 people, I'm just uncomfortable. I just don't like to be around that many people. What if those are God's people? You don't want to be around them? What do you think heaven will be like? Hey, Lord, I want to be in the small section. I mean, come on, right? Isn't that pretty ridiculous? It's easy to get comfortable with the people that you're in fellowship with locally, so much that you don't want others to come in. Or it's easy to get comfortable around a certain group of people, again, for whatever prejudices, and even those that may not be malicious. I like what I have, or I like this certain type of setting. In Acts 10, when Peter was preaching to Cornelius and those Gentiles in his household, Peter opened his mouth in verse 34 and 35 and said, of a truth, I perceive God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Who are you to be a respecter of persons? You know, in Acts 2, that first sermon that's preached to a Jewish audience here, there no Gentiles were converted. Don't know if there was Roman soldiers or people listening in, but the audience to whom the gospel was preached here says, it shall come to pass in Acts 2:21, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever, right? Similar to the line of reasoning that Paul used in Romans 15:8-21, remember what Jesus told the apostles. Matthew 28:16-20, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And Luke 24:44-49, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So you catch that, and teach all nations in Matthew 28, and then here, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations, starting at Jerusalem. And John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saying, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The Samaritan woman in John 4:42, under conversation here. He said unto the woman, now believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Are you catching that language? And 1 Timothy chapter 2, where prayer is to be offered up, and verses 1 through 6. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Just a kind of quick side note, that is not to pray for God to do something through men today. He's not going to do that. But by praying for God to be long-suffering with all men today, you can be at peace. That's the contextual application. So just kind of continuing from that point, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Did you catch that? Who will have all men to be saved? Who's the grace of God appear unto? All men, Titus 2:11. That goes on to say through verse 14, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. In 1 John 4:14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Let that sink in. All men, whosoever, Savior of the world, all nations, who are you or I to stand in the way of that? Say you're like me and you're not a wealthy person, and a very rich individual comes into the assembly. Who are you to despise them? Who are you to assume? Maybe you draw some things up in your mind. You think it's, you know, easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven. Maybe this comes into your mind and immediately you just say, there's no way that this person is faithful, and you try to discourage them from being among the brethren. And you forget that after Jesus said that in Matthew 19:24, in verse 26, he said, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. It is possible for rich people, for very wealthy people, to be saved. Difficult, but possible. They can be rich and ready to distribute. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, they can use their wealth for good, that doesn't mean that they have to use their wealth by giving it to you either. But who are we to draw these prejudices in our mind and become like the Jews were towards the Gentiles, or like the Gentiles were toward the Jews? That's division. What if somebody comes into the assembly and they're just not the brightest individual you've ever talked to? Maybe you think their intellectual level is too low. Well, maybe then the teacher is just going to have to find a way to teach it in a more simplified manner for that individual. But if that individual is in need of salvation, who are you to cast them out or discourage them from being among the saints? Maybe they upset the happy little things that you've got going on there. You know, right now in our assembly on the first day of the week here in El Paso, we're studying the book of 1 John. And if somebody without knowledge came into the assembly here, I would have to definitely teach that class very differently than the way we're going through it right now. And I'm sure that maybe the initial gut feeling of some of the brethren could easily be, oh, here we are, we're going to be taking some steps backwards. Well, so what? If that means somebody else is going to have the hope of eternal life, let's take some steps backwards. Maybe it upsets the great discussions that you're used to having. Maybe the tone has to change. Maybe the depth has to change. Maybe everybody has to come out of the deep into the shallow water, so to speak. So what? Whatever prejudices are there, again, malicious or otherwise, they have to be set aside. You know, the Jews in Acts 13, 44 and 45, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So what if you got brethren that go off into the little corner of a room? Here we're assembling in a house, so there's not too many little corners to go hide in. But let's say you see them over there talking about somebody that's come into the assembly. Oh, look at this person, or look at that. Hey, can you believe that question that he or she asked in class? I don't know about you, but man, I'm blah, 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 right? That's a soul. Maybe we need reminded of those things. And that's certainly why I'm doing this podcast. We need to remember that there are souls at stake. There are souls that need to be saved. Remember, Jesus is the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14. Maybe it's another subject matter. I've seen troublemakers come into the assembly. It's unfortunate. We've had people, even here in El Paso, where we do our due diligence to try and test and inquire and make sure that before people are in our fellowship, we try to make sure that their desire is to serve the Lord and that they faithfully want to serve, that they're really Christians. We do our best, but you know, even at our best, sometimes people come in and start trouble. Maybe somebody comes into the assembly and you're afraid they're going to start trouble. Maybe they're a little more outspoken than what you like. Or maybe they do this or do that. Now, all kinds of subjects can come up there, right? We have to be cautious because Jude verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turned the grace of our God in lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know people try to creep in, but don't we have to give them the opportunity? Don't we have to be fruit inspectors? Maybe they're a little outspoken at first because who knows? Maybe they're excited to find brethren. Maybe they're excited to talk about the Word of God. Maybe they know they're not a Christian and they're just excited to figure it out. Or maybe they're just confused. Until we know, we don't know. Kind of an obvious statement, right? It's hard sometimes to give people that time because we might fear, like you read in Galatians 5, 7 through 9, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not him that called you a little leaven, leaven the whole lump. We fear If somebody comes in and they bring something with them that's false, it could corrupt others. Unfortunately, that's a danger. That's certainly a danger. So what do? We're closed to saving souls. Is that what you do? I mean, certainly I'm not telling you not to be on guard. I'm not telling you not to watch. That would be contrary to many scriptures. But watching and being cautious and testing individuals, like in the age of spiritual gifts where they were testing the spirits, 1 John 4:1, can't become putting up impassable walls. We can't just exclude somebody. Say here in El Paso, if we had somebody come from one of the congregations that identify themselves by some name that would suggest they're God's people, but we know that they're not, and they come in, I normally assemble here or there, and right away you know. I generally have a pretty straightforward conversation with somebody like that. You know, tell them, love to help them, love to study with them, and point out some of the differences right away, and try to engage in a good, heartfelt, soul-saving discussion. And I generally teach along those lines as well. But as soon as they say, I attend here, I don't say, all right, get out. And none of us should. First time you came into an assembly of Christians, were you faithful? Maybe you were, but some of us weren't. First time I came into an assembly of Christians, I wasn't a Christian at all. Matter of fact, I was very much of the world and didn't quite want to have to be in that assembly. Sometimes we've got to remember from whence we came, right? Remember, we ourselves were a certain way. There's wording in Titus chapter 3 where Paul is writing to Titus. He says, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Remember who you were. Sometimes people are going to come into the assembly and maybe they're not going to have the right answers. Maybe they're not going to have the attire you would expect. Maybe they're not going to behave themselves in a certain way. Who are you to exclude them? What if it is a faithful Christian? When I was preaching in Christiansburg, Virginia in 1999, there was a young lady that came into the assembly, and she was not dressed immodestly, but she was not dressed in quote-unquote dress clothes. Turns out she was a college student. She was on her way back from some event and ran into some trouble and needed a congregation to assemble with. I don't know if she was faithful. The congregation I was with wasn't, so there goes that, right? But she was turned away. Men at the door, because she didn't have on quote-unquote worship attire. They considered it without reverence. So let me ask you a question. From Matthew through Revelation, where does worship attire defined? Yet they had these prejudices in mind, right? They thought she wasn't prepared to worship God. Well, I got to tell you this. There were a lot of people in that building that day with suits and ties and dresses that were not, never were, and never will be in a right relationship with God to worship Him. Shame on them. Shame on them. What a sad set of rules to have. You know who adds to the church, folks? Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord does. Who are we to exclude? If we can look back on those Jews and say, how in the world did you want to keep the Gentiles from being saved, but then turn around with some similar action today, that would make us hypocrites. No matter what happens in your stomach, when somebody wants to approach the gospel, the assembly, whatever it is, no matter what happens, you need to remember that's a lost soul. Years ago, as a young man, there was a young man, and he was talking to me about a young lady that he was interested in, and he wanted to have a Bible study. And the young man was brought up with direction in the household that you're not going to get tattoos, you're not going to do these things. And this young man was talking to me, and he says, this girl, she has tattoos all over her body. She has drank. She's been sexually active. I don't even know. I just think it would be a waste of time. I stopped him. What she's done in her past could be washed away by the blood of Christ, Revelation 1 and verse 5. It's not your choice as to whether or not she can obey God. It's her choice. Leave it up to her. Teach her the gospel. There may be things she has done in her life that are permanent stains upon her, so to speak, but they're not with the Lord. Hebrews 8, 1 through 13, he will remember her sins no more. I had a podcast not too long about that, long ago about that. Who are you to stand in the way because somebody says something? Let me give you a good one. What if somebody came into the assembly? We had this here happen, this here, and this happened here in El Paso. Wow. Tongue-tied a little bit there. Years ago, where a fella had gotten out of prison, he had been convicted of child molestation. One of the brethren and I met with him, and we had a Bible study with him, and we were talking to him about the gospel and how to become a Christian, how to have his sins washed away. And I decided to approach the elephant in the room. And, you know, he wanted to talk about his innocence. I just want you to know I didn't really do it. And I looked at him and said, I don't care whether you did or not. If you did, it can be washed away by the blood of Christ. You can confess that sin. Don't act like you never did it, 1 John 1, 8 through 10. But you can confess that sin. You can obey the gospel, and God's faithful and just to forgive you that sin, 1 John 1, verse 9. And that's written to Christians, but the application there for him is his sins would have been washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16, after he appropriately did all that God required of him to have his sins washed away. And then he was going to have to continue to follow the Lord. John 8, 31, that's a simplified version of much of what we talked about. I had no prejudices against him. Hopefully the brethren didn't. Somebody like that could turn out to be a preacher of the gospel. Well, how's that possible? Well, because there was an apostle that was a murderer. Saul, aka Paul, right? Sometimes we have to remember that Jesus is the Savior of all who want to be saved. Not just people that might fit into our comfort level, or people that we think might be nice ornaments in the assembly. Sometimes we need to remember these things. Even though you know it already, understand that learning it again is powerful and it's useful. And the book of Jude, verse 5, verse 17, says, I will therefore put you in the remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And then verse 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember things that you already know. And think about this lesson. If you're honest, like I was earlier in this podcast, sometimes I get this little knot in my stomach when I hear of somebody wants to come into the assembly of the saints. Because again, we got a good thing going on here. I'd hate to see that upset. I have seen it upset in the past. I don't want to see it again. But to exclude somebody from being able to be saved? No, never, never let that happen. And get over that stomach feeling, right? I have to quickly remind myself whether somebody may or may not be a good fit in a congregation isn't up to me to decide. It's up to the Lord. Whether or not they'll have eternity, I don't want to stand in the way of that. How about you? Remember. Remember the lesson that Paul taught the saints in Rome, in Romans 15, 8 through 21. and the implications from that. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, those despised people, those people who have a past of idolatry and ignorance and foolishness and all kinds of sexual sins. He's their God too. And he wants them to come, obey the gospel, and be saved. We can't stand in the way of that. Thank you for listening to this lesson. Hope you'll come back on Tuesday where I'll be uploading another podcast. And if you have enjoyed this lesson or other lessons, if you've listened in times past, I'd love to get a notice from you. Love to hear from you. Love you to tell me what you think. Get some input. I don't know my audience very well. I know some of my brethren who listen to this podcast, but I don't know who else is. I don't have statistics to follow to know these things. I'd love to hear from you. On Tuesday, here's what you can look forward to in the podcast is the subject of maybe you make it harder than God does. I don't know what the final title will be, but the idea of the lesson is sometimes when I'm studying with people and I tell them you can live a life where you don't sin, they think that's impossible. Well, a lot of them think that's impossible because of what they think about sin. So tune back in and listen to that. If you got questions, my phone number is 915-525-5794. Email brian@wordsoftruth.net. Website, www.wordsoftruth.net. Love to hear from you. If I can help you with the gospel, I will with patience help you be long-suffering and go through what you need to go through to learn these things. Thank you so much for listening.